may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is precious to us. For it is truth. It gives us insight into you and how you would have us live our lives. And I pray this morning that you would forgive me my sins, for they are many. And come here to hear from Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I was trying to decide what to preach on for this morning. And originally I had determined I would preach on Philippians. I like Philippians. It's a favorite book of mine. So are many others, but the question is that. And then yesterday we got the news of war in Israel. And so I took the Philippians sermon, balled it up, because God said, you need to talk about this. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But I want you to know that I'm really not straying from the scriptures this morning. In the Old Testament, you heard from Isaiah talking about Israel, how disappointed he was, how they were going to be tossed out of the vineyard. In the psalm, you heard about Israel. So we're not far from the scriptures that were read this morning. But I want to address the issue that's on many minds, and that is Israel and Hamas's war. How are we to view this as Christians? Whose side should we be on? And why? Well, let me address the easiest question first, because they will get more complicated as we go on. Whose side should we be on in this current war between Israel and Hamas? Israel, of course. Maybe not for the same reasons you would think, but I am going to take the easiest part first, as I said. In many ways, like Ukraine, Israel was attacked without provocation by Hamas, a militant group of Palestinians who have a long-standing relationship with Iran and thus with ISIS and other militant Islamic groups. The attack was launched on the Sabbath, a time of worship for some Israelis and a day off for most. Israel is, make no question about it, mostly a secular nation in its current culture. And it will respond as any nation would and should respond to protect its people and the nation, again, like Ukraine. And we, as Americans, should support their response, similar to our support for Ukraine. Hamas, like Putin's Russia, is debauched and seeks to interfere with other peaceful nations like Lebanon and Israel. They are in both places. Why? Because they hate. And because they can. That was an easy decision. It is definitely the thing to do. But how should we view this as Christians? And this is both easy and complicated. So, following my earlier trend, I'll take the easy part first. As Christians, we are bent toward peace. Why? Because God is peace. No, God is actually shalom. There is a difference. Because shalom means completeness, soundness, welfare, quiet, tranquility, contentment, one at one with other human beings and with God. You see, it's more than the absence of war, which is not a bad thing, by the way. When we pray for peace, we as Christians should be praying for more than just the cessation of hostilities. We want to be praying, obviously, for no more lobbing missiles at each other and no more soldiers who shoot at each other. But we should be praying for shalom, that total sense of completeness and being at peace with other human beings and with God. We Christians should always be seeking peace, but not at the cost of losing shalom. As Christians, and as one who believes there is such a thing as a just war, and I'm not going to get into the fullness of that at this point in time. If you want to ask a question, bring it up in forum. I believe that a country has a right and an obligation to defend itself against senseless and unprovoked military aggression. Now, you may be thinking immediately, yeah, but wait a minute. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Well, okay, but when a country of people is involved, there are too many cheeks to turn. And in today's environment, doing so can mean the annihilation of lots and lots of people. We pray for peace, but are prepared to defend ourselves, and we respect that of others. But now things get complicated. Why? Well, because we as Christians have to view Israel in light of Scripture. Now, let me add the disclaimer that there are some biblical scholars who may disagree with me, but there are many who do agree. One of the things that is important, and I've decided I may, in the next few weeks, teach a study on Wednesday night on the meaning of the land to Israel. You see, it's all about the land. And keep that in mind as I finish this. I do not believe that Israel is back in the land biblically. They are back in the land, or a portion of it, because Scripture actually talks about a larger handprint. They are there because of the United Nations, backed by nations such as the United States and Great Britain. Those nations said they could return to Palestine, and they could occupy a portion of land that would henceforth be called Israel. Is it the Israel that's defined in Scripture? No. It's, as I said, a much smaller piece of land. I'm not going to go into the treaty-defined boundaries, but those boundaries do not include some of the land that Israel now occupies, because some of its current land was obtained as the spoils of war brought on by Egypt and Syria and some other Middle Eastern countries who attacked them. They gained all of that as a result of the Seven-Day War. And as the spoils of war, and as international law points out, that they have a right to that land to protect themselves from further invasion. A quick geography lesson. Israel obtained the western bank, which borders Syria and Jordan, and the Gaza Strip. The Gaza Strip is only 26 miles by 7 miles at its widest point. This is, and I put this in quotes, governed by Hamas. Hamas doesn't do a whole lot of governing. The West Bank is governed by the Palestinian Authority and is 81 miles by 30 miles, a much larger area. The West Bank is relatively quiet, although there is a lot of arguing about Israeli settlements. Thus endeth the modern day history and geography lesson for today. Let's go back to biblical history, though, because that's where we really get our understanding. And this is definitely the abridged version. More detail can come later if you'd like. God calls Abraham to move, and moving will give him a land in which to live. God promises Abraham descendants, but Abraham and Sarah believe they're too old, 100 and 90 respectively. I can't even imagine what it would be like to raise a child much younger than that. I can just see them chasing around a toddler. Abraham, Sarah, go get him. Abraham, you're closer. Okay. Come here. I'm going to get you. Can't even begin to imagine. Well, I can't imagine it, obviously. Abraham decides that he needs to help God out. So he takes his wife's slave and they have a child, Ishmael. But God says to him, you weren't patient enough. And now you have created a dilemma. You have two sons. Let's look at those two sons. Abraham asked God to let Ishmael live. But Sarah wants him gone. Now, don't forget, Sarah was involved in, go ahead and take Hagar. Now, that sounds like a good plan to me, until it happened. And she says, nope, they got to go. And God tells Abraham in Genesis, Isaac is the one who your offspring will be reckoned, who they will be counted. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring. The Arabs are the result of Ishmael. And we see the beginning of the longest standing sibling rivalry ever. And what do they argue over? What do most siblings argue over? Inheritance. And what is the inheritance? And I go back to point out, it's the land. It's the land. If you want to understand what the war is about, it's really not about the fact that Arabs, not all of them, but there are Arabs, especially Islamic militants, who hate Jews. Yeah. But it's about the land. That's important to keep in the back of your mind. That was given by Daddy through God, from God through Daddy to Isaac. And he says, the whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. And make note of this, because this is part of the covenant. I will be their God. Now, I'm counting on the fact that most of you understand that a covenant has two parties involved. And both parties have to adhere to that covenant. If one doesn't, the covenant is broken. Now to the Christian component. Isaac was born of divine intervention. He was not divine. Remember that. Only Jesus was divine. But there was sin involved, but the whole of Ishmael's birth was sin from start to finish. From the moment that Abraham said, "Oh, I got to help out God." He's looking at me and saying, "Oh, at 100, you're going to have me." He says, "Okay, great. But what about Sarah?" Sarah's going, "Yeah, right." And she laughs. And hopefully you know that the name Isaac means laughter. That's why they named you that. Because she laughed that God would cause her to have a baby. Now there's a biblical message here for all of you who are now beyond quote unquote childbearing age. Don't laugh. You can find yourself doing that. So they decide to have sex and produce a child through the slave. And that was acceptable in the ancient Near East. What was one of the things that God constantly had problems with regarding Abraham and his descendants? Ignoring what everybody else does and focusing on what God has told you. I'm going to venture a guess, going way out on a limb here, that most of you as parents at one point said to one or more children, "I don't care what everybody else does. I expect you to do this." Right? Well, that's what they did. And that's what you see in Isaiah. But they weren't Abraham's God, and he was following the gods of the ancient Near East. Basically, he was going around God's back. Could God have prevented it? It's an easy question to ask, and it's a very natural question. And the answer is yes, he could have. He could have. He prevented Sarah from being taken by Abimelech. But even though Sarah and Abraham sinned in the lie to Abi, by the way, that is his name, Melech means king. So King Abi. It's different. God wanted Sarah to remain purely for Abraham. God allows Abraham and Sarah to carry out their own free will and selfish desire and misguided plan. And in doing so, they create the world's current most dangerous situation. It goes that far back. So let's get in our time machines. And by the way, all of you, I hope, have one. It's called the Bible. Yeah. You ever notice that? Yeah, we can get in the Bible and go back, and it's like a time machine. It's wonderful. Let's go back to after Solomon. And after the kings who divided the kingdom, and they all, of course, those of you that have been in the study on the Old Testament know, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, almost without exception. The northern kingdom, known as Israel, is taken by Assyria, and the people are taken into exile. The southern kingdom, years later, known as Judah, was taken by Babylon, and Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, known to his friends as Nebi, and the people are taken into, wait for it, exile. The kingdom known as Israel is no more. It's gone at that point in time. Yes, they will return and they will rebuild Israel, rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. But the nation of Israel is no more up until 1948. exist. In the first century, when you read about the Jews in Jerusalem and celebrating Pentecost and all of this, they're occupied by Rome, right? When they went back, they were occupied by Persia. Then they were occupied by Greece. Then they were occupied by Rome. And we could go down and down and down. There have always been occupiers in what is known land-wise as Palestine. And that's what it became known later on as. Yes, there are some who stayed, but many, many became the diaspora, the Jewish diaspora, who lived all throughout the known world at that time, and then even moved up into Eastern Europe, and from there, they're there. And when they do return to rebuild the temple, there's a problem. God didn't return to the temple. See, they're building something for the wrong reason. God allowed them to build a temple under Solomon because he was going to come and occupy it. And we have a whole story about how the Shekinah glory just glowed all over Jerusalem when God entered the temple. We also know that before Babylon took Jerusalem, God left. And in fact, today, the temple doesn't even exist. But you say you haven't told us how we Christians fit in. I can't believe you. You're too wise and your memories are too good. So we're going to look at Mark. Mark 7:6. Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." That was true in the first century when Jesus said it, and it's true today in Israel. Most of Israel is secular. There are those who are deeply committed to God. There are also, by the way, an increasing number of, and it's in the younger generation, and that's exciting, Jewish Christians. We're very concerned about them. I got a note from a newsletter that I follow, and they said that one of the fears that they have are for Jewish Christians and Palestinian Christians. They are at most risk. Jesus said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So how will we know that Israel is biblically back in the land? They are physically back in the land, or at least some of it. How will we know? Well, Jesus just told you. And he told you how to know they're not back in the land because they give lip service, they talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. God is not in their hearts. And throughout eschatology, which is the study of the end times, God says, when they come back to me, and I am in their hearts, and my law is written on their hearts. It's one thing to occupy a land. It's another for it to be your land, to be committed. Remember that we even are citizens of heaven. You know, in 50 years, assuming Jesus doesn't come, someone else will occupy my land. It's kind of my land, but I really don't where I live. I'm just a sojourner, a poor wayfaring stranger traveling through this land of woe. It'll be somebody else's. But remember, God promised Abraham's descendants an everlasting possession, and they will have it. They just won't have it right now. Galatians 4:21 through 31. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to it. And you might want to even make a little note. When the men studied Galatians, Van and Nora were here this morning at 8 o'clock, and Van and I looked at each other and we said, I don't remember this passage. I don't remember us doing this passage. Where did it come from? Well, it was there all along. It says, Paul writes, it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. Now, Paul's getting ready to, as he often does, make things a little complicated by mixing metaphor along with fact. That's the fact part. And he even says these things are being taken figuratively. The two women represent two covenants. Two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, he's not talking about Hagar's children or Ishmael's brothers and sisters. Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. For it is written, now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of the promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. What the scripture said, get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. What is the inheritance? This is going to get in your head. The land. Therefore, brothers and sisters, wait a minute now. Is he talking about Israel? No. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. We are, put the covenant back in here for a moment, folks. Stick with me. This is really important theological stuff. Oh, I said the T word. You're probably not listening anymore. Okay. This is really important. When we do communion, when Mal is doing communion, he's going to talk about the new covenant. We are part of the new covenant. Jeremiah talks about the new covenant. And Israel can be part of the new covenant, but there are certain things they have to do to be a part of it. And right now, probably most of Israel is not part of the new covenant. Thank you, Paul. He reminds Christians why they don't want to go back to the Old Testament and return to just following the law. Because that's all rote. It's like robots. I follow the law. It's the Sabbath. I'll take the day off. No, that wasn't the point. And by the way, there are only 9 commandments that Jesus affirms during his life. Do you know the one he leaves out? The Sabbath. The Sabbath. Why? Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. That's why he leaves that out. Paul goes on. Now, you brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of the promise. We are now Christians. Christians are now, we're not Israel. Please, preachers who say the church has become Israel, no, we haven't. We are not Israel. And yet, we are children of the promise. We've been grafted. We've been accepted through Christ. So, let me finish by going to the prophets. I'll do this as quickly as I can. First, Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Period. End of sentence. End of paragraph. Return. Return. Turn to me and be saved. Let the wicked, Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and He will have mercy on them. And to our God He will freely pardon. What does Israel have to do? They have to turn to God. They can't just go into the land and have a bunch of nations throughout the world assure them that when they are attacked, we'll protect them. God's saying no. You have to go a step further. You have to turn to me. You have to turn to me. Jeremiah says, I give them this command. Obey me and I will be your God, and you will be my people. What did God say all along to Israel? I want you to be my people, my chosen people, and be an example to everyone, that I am God and I alone am God. In Jeremiah 11:4. The terms I commanded your ancestors when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace, I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Did you notice each one of these prophecies has conditionals with it? There's a conditional. All they have to do is turn to God and give their hearts to God. So, I have lots of more verses if you want to talk about it in forum. But do you see why they're not in the land right now according to God's promise? They're in the land, yes. Do they have a right to be in that land? Yes. Do they have a right to defend that land? Yes. But they are not back there biblically. And there's going to be a lot more happen in this world before they are back. Why are they not? They have not met their side of God's covenant with them. And it's really easy. Two ways. One, they could accept Christ. And many do. And boy, they're in. That is the fastest, easiest, first, foremost way for them to turn back to God, is to give their hearts to God. And many Jews do. And, as I said earlier, there are Palestinians who do. And they become part of the inheritance. But there's another way. And that's to meet their side of God's covenant. And to be faithful. And to give their hearts to God the way He asked them to, from the very beginning with Abraham, and then when He brought them out of Egypt. You pray about it.